Good afternoon to you. Testing, testing. That working right? Good. My name's Trevor Mattingly and I'm chairman for today. I want to welcome you all here this afternoon. Thank you for coming. And we just want to give a big welcome to those of you who are from out of town. We've got some from Tianao. Good to have you with us. And if you're further afield than Invercargill, we give you a warm welcome to our 2009 Bible School today. Just want to also welcome our two speakers for this year, Campbell Fountain, who used to be living in Palmerston North. I was nearly going to say Papua New Guinea. Palmerston North, but now of Auckland. We just want to welcome him down here. And he has been down this way on a couple of occasions, but not in a speaking situation. So we look forward to hearing from him a little later on. And also Daryl Bay, who's from Nelson, and previously, I gather, his home area is around the Waikato. We want to give Daryl a very warm welcome to Southland area and just pray that he'll be encouraged with his, what he has to share with us over this coming 2 days. And some housekeeping matters. There's a crash room available at the rear of the chapel. Just go around into the sort of the lounge just round to the right behind the sound desk there. If you want to have children that you need to take out for any reason whatsoever, then you're welcome to use that. And there's some couple of boxes of toys there for the kiddies if they so need that. Toilet facilities are over via left as you go out through the door here, down past the chairs there, and you'll find there's ladies and men's toilets over in that area there. There are tapes or CDs, preferably CDs, if you want to get a recording of the messages which you're given. $2 for a set of two speaking sessions, and see the men on the sound desk there at the back if you so want to order those. And you should, each one of you who have come in should have two sets of notes. If you haven't got that, we'll arrange to get that. Is there anyone here who hasn't got two sets of notes, one for each speaker? Thank you, John. If you would just organise that, that would be great. I'm very interested in what I see in the top of the first one here of Campbell's, which says, if a person gets his attitude towards money straight, it'll help straighten out almost every other area of life. Comment from Billy Graham. I thought, man, that's a really good sort of a statement to make to begin with, and we look forward to hearing what Campbell may have to say in relation to other facets of his talks throughout the course of this Bible School. So those are the notes. There is a donation box just round to the left of the doorway there if you so feel like you'd like to give towards the cost of running this Bible School. There's no compulsion for you to do so, but if you want to give a voluntary gift, that would be appreciated. There will be tea available between the sessions, and we encourage you to stay and join in the fellowship between that, and we look forward to having a time of fellowship over a cup of tea and a bite to eat in the course of this day and tomorrow as well. That aside, our first speaker today is going to be Daryl Bay, and then there'll be a musical break between speakers, and then we'll have Campbell Fountain, who'll come up to speak in the second session. Let's open in prayer, shall we? Father, we just want to come before you today and we just acknowledge again your goodness and grace to us. We are much blessed in this country because of the freedom of speech which we have in spiritual matters and in the outpouring or evangelising of Christianity to others. We thank you, Lord, too, for the ability to be able to come together on a weekend like this and to be able to be taught from the Word of God. And we want to ask, Lord, your continued encouragement and blessing to our two speakers, to Daryl and to Campbell. We commit them both to you for your love and care and encouragement and the work of your Spirit to work not only in their lives but in our lives as well. That you, through your Spirit, may encourage each one of us today. And that could be in different areas for different people. And we just want to ask, Lord, that you will display your blessing on this gathering over this weekend, and that it'll turn out to be an encouraging and challenging time for each one of us. We commit this session to you and just ask your guidance and blessing to us and to all of us gathered here this day as we ask of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Daryl.
Well, good. That's loud, isn't it? That's good. Just good start. Loud, and it's warm in here, so that's a good thing. Well, good afternoon to you all. That's quite a slow start, though, isn't it? Good afternoon. Can I just say thank you for that warm welcome? And would you believe me if I said to you that Invercargill was actually one of my favourite places to be? Would you believe me? The reason that I say that is that most of you won't know this, is that growing up, all of our family holidays were at Stewart Island. And so for me to fly into Invercargill Airport actually brings back all of these good sensations of when I was growing up and we were coming down here to be on our summer holiday. Of course, it wasn't normally as cold as what it was last night coming in. But anyway, it's really good to be here with you, and I appreciate the opportunity to come and open God's Word with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 for this session, so if you have your Bible, and I see that many of you do, if you grab it and turn to Luke 15, that's going to be the passage that we will be in. I should also say that I'm a little bit disappointed that I don't have my wife with me. I've got a wonderful wife who we enjoy life together with up in Nelson, where we're based. I like to tell people that when I got married, I became the president of the men who married up. And she's such a great lady. We've got a 9-month-old son, and we had no idea how much we would enjoy having him. But I just wish you could have met them. It is a privilege to be down here and to share with you on the somewhat provocatively titled series, Religiously Transmitted Diseases. Thanks for not being offended by that and for coming along anyway. I want to introduce to you my theme by way of personal testimony. Have you ever had that experience as a Christian where it's kind of like all of a sudden things click for you? You know, things fall together for you. It's kind of like a window opens on your spiritual life, the light floods in, and all of a sudden you just see things differently. And it sets off for you a whole new journey of growth. You know what I'm talking about when I say something like that? I mean, it's not like being born again, but it almost feels like that sometimes in the way the Lord works in your life. Well, I had an experience like that about 3 years ago when my wife and I were living in South America and I had a bit of time to study. I was reading a bunch of books and articles and listening to speakers who were talking about an issue that they were calling gospel-centeredness. This idea that the gospel is supposed to be right at the very center of our lives. I want to quote to you from an article, and if you've got your notes, it's the quote that's at the top of the beginning of the first study for you there. Comes from an article by a man named Tim Keller, and what I'm going to read to you continues to haunt me, and I hope that it might do that for you as well. Tim Keller writes this: we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. But don't let the word gospel be a jargon word for you there, because often we do throw religious words like that and they become kind of jargon where we don't really understand what they mean. I'm talking about the simple message of Christ crucified. Paul would put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3: Christ died for our sins. I'm talking about the good news that on account of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, we are saved. We are accepted by God purely because of that, by grace alone. Talking about the good news that Jesus lived the life you and I should have lived. He died the death that you and I should have died. And now God receives us because of his record alone. You realize that? Talking about the good news that we are, on one hand, we're more sinful. We're more messed up by our sin than we would ever dare to confess. And yet, because of the cross, We are more wonderfully accepted and loved, and before God and the righteousness of Jesus, we're more wonderfully loved than we would ever imagine. See, I'm talking about that. That's the gospel message that this author says that we should never move on from. Now he continues, and follow with me if you would. He says, the gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it's more like a hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, but it is the A through Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but it is the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel, notice this, is the way we grow and the way we are renewed. He says this: it is the solution to every problem, the key to each closed door, and the power through every barrier. Question. Now, look me in the eyes here, guys. Be really honest with me. Is the gospel really that kind of radical dynamic in your life? I mean, notice what this guy says. Solution to every problem. The key to every closed door. The power through every barrier. Do you know how to use the gospel in your life so it's got that kind of power? I mean, the kind of power where it's kind of like you would take salve and you would rub it into a wound. Or you use the gospel like you would knead flour into a dough, into the dough of your life. Is it that kind of power for you? Hold that thought for a moment. I didn't tell you earlier that I was actually raised on a dairy farm up in the Waikato. And through most of my life, I've worked on the family farm on and off. And one year, I remember when I was back on the family farm, we introduced a simple little new piece of technology, which is called a bat latch. Does anyone know what a bat latch is? Have we got any dairy farmers here? Oh, that's all right. Get this. A bat latch is a little electronic box, about the size of my Bible here, that gets the cows in for you. Really, it does. Basically, what you have is a spring-loaded tape, and you have this thing called a bat latch, and it's kind of set up with an electronic timer in it, and you hook the tape across the open gate onto it. There's a timer, and what happens is when you set it for a certain time, this little thing spins, and the tape springs open, and the gate opens, and then the cows can come to the shed. Cool idea, don't you think? And so the way farmers use this is that instead of getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever ridiculous time, the bat latch goes off, the gate is open, and the cows can get themselves to the shed where they can have a good feed of maize on the feed pads. Fantastic, right? Because you get a few, well, one or two extra hours sleep. It's a really good thing. But what we found is that it takes a bit of time to actually train the cows to respond to it. The first morning, we set the bat latch for 4 o'clock, supposed to get the cows there to the feed on the maize at that time. But when we turned up to the shed at 5 o'clock in the morning, there were no cows to be seen. Had the bat latch not worked, or maybe the cows had joined forces and run off down the road or something, so jumped on the motorbike and headed down to the paddock. And what we found is that the bat latch had worked. But see, all of the cows were still in the paddock. Most of them were still sleeping, some of them were mooching around, but a small number had heard the electronics of this bat latch kick in. They had watched the tape gate spring back, and then they were standing there looking at this open gate. You know how cows do, right? You know, those dumb cows, they knew that an open gate was a good thing. They were vaguely aware that on the other side of it was a big feed of maize, but for the life of those dumb cows, they had no idea what to do with it. Well, get this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to say this. He used to say that most of us, looking at that gospel message, look at it like cows staring at a newly opened gate. You know what he means by that? We know the gospel. We can give the right answers in a test if we're pushed on it, but it hasn't really clicked. You know, the gospel hasn't become for us that power that Paul talked about, where it comes in and it smashes down the idols in our lives, and it breaks patterns of disobedience for us, helps us to overcome discouragement, and it gives us deep and lasting joy. That's why, you know, the Apostle Paul, his entire ministry was around getting people to have this experience of the gospel clicking for them. He would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "When I came to you," you remember this passage? "I resolved to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." Not that he didn't talk about anything else which is good in the Christian life, but all of that takes meaning because of what the gospel is. He said this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. "We preach Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone," that's Christians and non-Christians, "so that with all wisdom we might present everyone perfect in Christ." Now look at the last sentence in that quote that I gave you. The article goes on to say this. All of us, to some degree, live around the truth of the gospel, but we do not get it. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. Guys, that's my goal for us in the series that we're going to be working through together in these couple of days. I want us to leave with a sense that we've rediscovered what the gospel is, and that it's become for us this power that Paul talked about, so that it's no longer just a concept, but it's actually reality in the experience of our lives. Religiously transmitted diseases. I want to help us diagnose and treat some of the common ways that we fail to understand and apply the gospel to our lives. And here's the plan. I simply want to today have a look at a very well-known story of Jesus, which we often know of as the prodigal son. And then in the next three sets, have a look at some key texts in the book of Galatians, where some of these key themes come together, and we'll look at that. So if you would, have a look at Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at this passage. It's well known, called the prodigal son. Before we get into it, you need to know a little bit about the background here. The background to Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, Jesus tells not one story, but three stories. But in order to get the point of these three short stories that he tells, you have to understand who he is targeting, who he's going after. So have a look at Luke chapter 15, how it starts, verses 1 and 2. Luke records it this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Notice there's two kinds of people. There's the good religious people, the Pharisees, and there's the bad sinful people, the tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus has in his targets the Pharisees, right? That's who he's going after with these three parables, these three stories that he's going to tell. The Pharisees who are upset, they are livid with the way that Jesus is spending his time with tax collectors and sinners. And so he tells them these three stories. You need to notice, though, the pattern that he uses in these stories. The first story, verses 3 through 7, is a story about a sheep farmer. Now, there's got to be sheep farmers here, right? No dairy farmers. Surely we've got sheep farmers. Story about a farmer who had 100 sheep. He loves them all, but one of them gets lost. And so he goes out across the hills and over the way and looks for this poor lost sheep. And when he finds it, you know what he does? It's so knocked around that he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it home. And then you know what he does? He has a massive party, gets all of his farming friends around there, and they celebrate the fact that this one lost sheep has been found. It's a great thing. Second story, verses 8 through 10, Jesus says, well, here's what it's like. It's kind of like a widow who's got a whole lot of money. You know, she's got a wee piggy bank there in her hands, and she drops them. You know what it's like when coins hit the floor, eh? They kind of come along and run all over the place, and that's what happens for her, and she loses this one coin. And so she turns the house upside down so that she can find this coin that has been lost. When she finds it, she is so stoked. She's so ecstatic that she calls all of her friends together and they have this big party to celebrate the fact that this one lost coin has been found. You've got a lost sheep, you've got a lost coin, and in a moment we're going to have a lost son. But do you see the pattern here? Make sure you notice the pattern. What we find here is that something gets lost, firstly. Secondly, someone loves that thing that's lost, and so they go out to find them. And thirdly, what we see is that they throw a big party to celebrate. Okay, something gets lost, someone goes and finds it, and then they have a party to celebrate. End of story. That's where the story should end. Keep that in mind, that pattern, and let's watch how this unfolds. There's two acts in this story, the story of the prodigal son. The first one is act one. It's the story of the younger son who was lost. Let me read to you what we find is said about this younger brother. Verse 11, let's pick it up there. I'll read it to you. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. There's the party to finish with. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably grew up hearing this story and thinking that it's kind of a really nice story that warms people's hearts when they hear about this young rebel who's gone off and wasted the father's property and estate and his inheritance. And, you know, he comes home and it's just a wonderful story. And what we miss is that Jesus here is going after the Pharisees, and everything that goes on in this story was designed to disturb them. You see, everything that goes on in this parable is full of cultural shock. When you read it like a first century Jew, it's full of things that just absolutely shock you. It's not a nice story at all. It's supposed to wreck your categories. In fact, you might not know that in Middle Eastern culture, if you were a first century Jew living in a peasant village community like this one, you would have one goal in life. And your goal was this: to maintain your honor and to avoid shame. It was a shame honor based culture, and you can still find this in parts of the world today. You only ever do what will ensure that you never bring shame on yourself or on your family, and you always do what's going to uphold honor. That's kind of just part of their psyche. So that's why this whole thing is so shocking. Have a look at what we find when it begins with a request in verse 12. When the youngest son says, get this, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Do you have any idea what he was saying? You know what he was asking there? When does the inheritance get passed on? When the father dies, right? So what is the son actually saying? He's saying, "Father, I want my stuff. You're in the way of it. And I want you dead." You see, he's wishing the death of his father so that he can get the father's things. He wants it now and he's tired of waiting. He doesn't want it that he can develop it for the family, which is what the sons would have been expected to do to continue to build that generational heritage. And in fact, in that culture, there would have been only one response that a Middle Eastern patriarch, the father of the family, should have had. Do you know what it would be? He should have verbally rebuked his son and even physically disciplined him. In fact, Kenneth Bailey, who is a fantastic commentator, I've got a note there at the bottom of your page of one of his books that you really need to have. He writes this: "In the Middle Eastern milieu, the father is expected to explode and discipline the boy for the cruel implications of his demand." Kind of a backhand across the face. Think of, well, you remember that story back in Nehemiah chapter 13, last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he finds that there are families, part of the believing community, who have given their daughters to marry men who worship foreign gods. Do you remember how Nehemiah responds to that? Favorite passage in the Bible for me. He grabs these guys, he drags them out into the street, he slaps them around, and then he pulls the hair out of their faces. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Well, that's the kind of response that we should have expected from this Middle Eastern patriarch. The father is supposed to protect his honor, and yet he has been publicly humiliated by what his son has asked of him. But notice this, it gets even more shocking, verse 12, because notice what the father does. So he divided his property between them, between his two sons. Now think for a Jew, think like a Jew just for a moment. Their land was everything. It was their identity, it was their future, it was their way of living, it was their, well, even their standing in the community. So what is shocking is that not only doesn't he slap his son around like he should have, put him in his place, but he actually goes ahead and carries out this disrespectful thing the son has asked of him. And by the way, do you see the word that's used there? The word that is translated property, probably in your text, is a word that literally means his life. So what the father has done here is he has divided his life, his livelihood, his love, his very heart has been torn open as he has gone about giving the son was what he has asked for this rebellious younger son. The father doesn't retaliate. He endures the pain and he carries the loss. Now notice what the son then goes on to do, verses 13 through 16. This is the part of the story most of us know. So he's part of a well-off family, right, with a large estate. Later on, the family is going to have hired dancers and a big party and things that only a wealthy family would have. The son liquidates his share. He would have had to sell it at a discount to get the money for it so quickly. And he sells it in shame to a shameful buyer, because only a shameful person would have been part of what was taking place in this well-known family in the community. He breaks his father's heart, and then he goes as far away as he can from the father with his money. He wastes it. You know, for the family, culturally, this kind of blatant disregard would have been like a death had taken place in the family. In fact, some of the commentators say that they would have actually had a funeral here for the son. It would have been as if he had died to them. And that's why, by the way, when he comes back, the father says, "My son who was dead is now back." The son goes, as you know, and he squanders it all. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Only to find out that he has no money, no friends, no family, and he ends up feeding pigs. In fact, he's even abandoned his faith. Verse 16 says he was not just feeding pigs, but he was down there with them, wishing that he could eat the very pigs were eating. He had been so affected by this famine. That is, catch that. That is so low. You've got the son who is at absolute rock bottom. And now this is where it gets really interesting. This is where he then hatches a plan for how he's going to deal with it. We get, all of a sudden, it's as if we get his head opened and we get to see what's going on in his head. Interesting here. We hear the conversation that he has with himself, his self-talk. Now, Campbell, I was thinking of you actually as I was working on this. Does the name Rex Dearlove mean anything to you? He used to be the editor of the Treasury magazine, the man who had a big influence in my life, and I remember being with Campbell when Campbell led his funeral. I'll never forget the late Rex Dearlove standing up in a worship service at the Lord's Supper and talking about this little self-talk thing that the son is doing here in this passage. You know, he has this conversation as he's surrounded by pigs, and Rex used to say this. He would say, "Always listen to your self-talk. Always listen to the voices that go on in your head, and that will be an acid test." Ooh. That will be kind of like an acid test for you to see whether or not you've really understood what the gospel is all about. Listen to this guy and see what you think. Do you think he understands the gospel? People read the story and they think that this is a good example of what repentance is all about. When I read it, I don't really think so. Have a look and see what you think. Verse 17, here's his plan. "Oh, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me like one of your hired men.'" Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that he's going to go back and cut a deal with his father. He says, "I know I can't be a son anymore. I've disgraced you. So let me work my way back into this. You know, I'll live in the village and I'll come back and I'll work for you. At least that way I'll get some food for my stomach. And slowly but surely, I'll work my way back in. I'll pay it off little by little and eventually I'll learn it." And he's got this little speech ready to take with him as he goes back to his father. Can't even imagine, and so he shouldn't, he can't even imagine that his father would do what he's going to do, that he would welcome him back and forgive him. Because he's got no rights to expect that. He should come back and get what? Another beating, a slap around the face. So he heads for home. Now watch this. It all happened so fast, verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." You know what the father is doing here? Again, he is disgracing himself in this culture which is based on honor and shame. The father sees him off a long way. He was always watching, and you know what he feels? Not rage, which is what he should have, but he feels compassion for his son. Now, he runs here. Middle Eastern patriarchs never run. Children run. Servants run. Middle Eastern patriarchs, they never, it's kind of like, you know, teenagers today. They don't run, they move. You know, they hold their dignity. That's what this guy is supposed to do because it's essential. But notice what he does. He hitches up his robe. He shows his legs, which he should never have been doing. And the word for run is the word to sprint, as in a race. You see the emotional abandon that this man has? He kisses his son. He hugs him, kisses him all over the head. Guy probably still stinks of pig. And yet there's no shame for the boy because the father has covered his shame. Notice verse 21. The son begins to rattle off this plan, how he's going to pitch this deal. But the father cuts in, orders his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. No waiting for him to clean up or have a shower or get the pig smell off him. The father covers his dirtiness with his own robe, the father's robe, the robe of office and of honor. He's lavished with the father's own dignity. Put a ring on his finger. You know what that's about, right? It's a ring of authority, the authority of the family to seal as in hot wax with the authority of the family to carry out on official documents whatever the family would have done. It's the authority to act on the father's behalf. Put sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and let's kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. What is the deal with that calf? In fact, you might have noticed as we read it earlier, the calf is mentioned 3 times in this passage. It's all kind of a big deal because, you know, in those days, they didn't have refrigeration, of course. And so if you kill something, you've got to eat that thing fast. And to kill the fattened calf was like killing the most important thing that the family had that they would have been reserving for the most wonderful occasion, like an elder son's wedding perhaps, and they would kill it and they would invite the entire town around to come and enjoy it, cook it in one of those big kind of ovens that they had. And so that's what's going on here with the calf. They'd cook it whole and glut themselves silly. They're throwing a party in the father's honor. For the joy of the father's heart is that the younger son has come home. In fact, have a look at verse 24 there. He says this, "For the son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So he began to celebrate. What do you think? Great story, isn't it? Story of this kid who comes home. No cutting deals with the father here. It is sheer, lavish grace. Rebellious son who mindlessly tears out his father's heart, brings shame upon himself and upon his family. And you've got this father whose love is so extravagant that he absorbs the cost, he covers the shame, and he lavishly brings back dignity. It's a story of grace, is it not? And if you ever want to find a place where you can take people to show what God's grace is like, I would suggest to you that this is one of the best passages that you can have. But wait for a moment. You remember the pattern that I told you that you needed to look for? Remember the pattern in these 3 stories? Something gets lost. The person who loves it goes out and finds it. And then thirdly, what happens? They have a party, end of story. Well, that's exactly what you've got here. In other words, if you were hearing this, you would expect that this would be the end of the story. This would be the final point. And yet what we find is that there's another act, another scene, another brother, where we find a series of lessons that Jesus uses to go straight to the heart of the Pharisees. Because remember, that's who he's targeting here in this passage. You see, I would argue that because this story continues, this second act is in fact the entire point of the parable. You miss this, and you'll miss the entire force of what Jesus was trying to communicate. So let's finish this in Act 2. Act 2 is the story of the lost older brother. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Now notice, if you would, how Jesus uses space in these verses. And by that, what I mean is where the characters are. You've got the son who is inside the party. You've got the younger son who was inside the party. You've got the older son who was outside in the field working hard for his father. And when he comes closer, he is still outside. He's still outside of the party. Notice how he responds, verse 28. The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. He was angry. He was bitter. He was poisoned by the thought of how his father was using the family wealth. And so do you know what he does? Does this sound familiar? He publicly humiliates the father by refusing to go into the greatest party that he's ever thrown. It would have been an insult in the father's face. So look at what the father does, verse 28. So the father went out and pleaded with him. Does that sound familiar? Second time the father has an alienated son. Second time the father has gone out and come alongside and pleaded for him to come back in and join the party. And in this moment of heartache, the older son shows his cards. He blurts out what he really cares about. Verse 28, he says, look. Boy, that's an insult as well. That's a real eye roller. He doesn't even say, dear father, which is what the younger son had even. He just says, look. It's another insult. And he says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What is the elder son really concerned about? He's really excited about the father's stuff, the father's money, the goats and the calves. He's livid at how the father is wasting his inheritance. You see, just like the younger son, he wants the father's stuff. But he's going about getting it a whole different way, working hard. All these long wasted years I've been busting myself for you. Notice the father, he pleads with him, arms wide open. My son, so affectionate, it could be translated, my child, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And now notice this, guys, the second ending here. Just as we're left on the edge of our seats, wondering what's going to happen. Is this family going to be reunited? Is the older son going to come in and join in on this party? Jesus finishes the parable and we are left hanging. We don't know how it finishes. We don't know what happens. It's a total cliffhanger. Let's pull all of this together now. So what? What does all of this mean for us, these two sons? We've got to write the end of this story ourselves, don't we? And I want to do that with you in the next moment and as we continue this series together. You know, there's another quote there for you from Rick Steerlove. He tried to teach me some of these things, I think, about 10 years ago. But you know what I was like? I was like a cow staring at a newly opened gate. This is what Rick Steerlove says. This story is usually called the story of the prodigal son. It could also be called the story of the two lost sons. Now notice this. They were lost in different ways, but neither was enjoying the father's love. See, here's the point. There are two ways to be lost. There's two ways to miss out on the father's love, and there are two ways to miss the gospel. You've got to understand this, guys. You've got to see this. The first way to be lost, the first way to miss the power of the gospel is to do it in, what shall we say, a younger brother kind of way. And you might call this through irreligion. It's rebellion. It's drugs, sex, rock and roll, running off against your parents' wishes, running off away from the faith. You miss the grace of God. And those kind of people are easy to see, right? It's easy to see how they're missing the grace of God. And those are the kind of people we bring up to give testimonies at church. We celebrate what God has done in their lives. You miss the gospel because of your irreligion. Maybe some of you have got that kind of testimony. But notice, secondly, the other way that you can miss the gospel and be lost is in an elder brother kind of way. And it's because of your religion. Oh, full of good works, full of slavish obedience, part of the church, involved in the church's programs. But you miss the grace of God. The thing is with this kind of person, they're much harder to see because they're fitting in. They're part of the church program, but they miss the gospel because of what I'm calling their religion. Question. I don't want to offend... Actually, I do. I do want to offend you. I need to ask you this question. Of the two brothers, which one do you think you are? I mean, of those two brothers, the younger one and the older brother, the younger brother and the older brother, and they're two different kinds of lostness, which kind of brother would you expect to find at a Bible conference on a day like this? You've got to realize that in this parable, Jesus is holding up a mirror for us so that we can see ourselves. I love that old story that Søren Kierkegaard used to tell about the way, when you read Bible stories, he used to say that it's kind of like walking down the road, the street, and you're following these two people in front of you. And as you walk behind them, you eavesdrop, right? Like as you do. And they're having this juicy conversation about this particular person. And so you listen a bit closer. And as they stop to cross the road, you listen in. And then all of a sudden, you realize the person they're talking about is you. That's the way the Bible stories work, right? So that Jesus here is holding up a mirror. And he's asking for us to look at ourselves and see the way that we miss the power of the gospel because of one of these two problems. That's what makes this story so deadly. If you're an elder brother, you often you just don't know it. You don't realize you've got these dynamics going on in your lives. Here's another way to make the contrast between these two brothers, these two kinds of lostness. One, the younger brother was lost because of his badness. The elder brother was lost not because of his badness, he was lost because of his goodness. It was his goodness, his good deeds, his going to church, his keeping the Ten Commandments that he was trusting in as the right to his relationship with his Father. So as John Gerstner puts it, the gospel is so different because the main thing between you and God is not your sin, but your damnable good works. Did you hear that? The gospel is so different because the main thing between you and God is not your sin, but your damnable good works. You see, the thing that keeps him from his Father here is not his sin, it's his goodness. The good deeds that he's doing. As we finish now, I've got to ask you one last question. Let's make this really practical as we set up our series. This is the real question. How do you know if you're an elder brother? Man, that's a good question. Or I could ask it like this. How might you know if you've been infected by a religiously transmitted disease? You know, you've failed to have the gospel go to work, not only in your mind, but in your heart, so that you really understand the Father's love for you. Well, Tim Keller recently wrote a book, and I want to recommend this to you, a book called The Prodigal God, and it gives a set of tests to see whether or not you're an older brother. He calls them signs of elder brother lostness. Let me rattle these off to you really quickly. Firstly, the first way you know you've been infected is that when your life doesn't go the way that you want, you're not just sorrowful, but you are deeply angry and bitter. You're angry with the way that God is organizing your life. See the way the elder brother responds here in verse 28? He is so angry. He won't go in and celebrate with these guys. He is so upset that his good works have not earned him this right into the party. Let me ask you, what is it that makes you angry with God? Is it when you lose your job, when you think that you're entitled to a job because you're a Christian? Is it when a relationship that you have goes bad and you think that because you're a Christian, you shouldn't have to experience that kind of heartache? Is it when you contract an illness, comes at you from the side and you just thought that that would never happen to you in your life? You know, we've got this idea that when we come to faith, we kind of cut this deal with God. We scratch his back and he'll scratch ours. We do good deeds, and then he provides for us the kind of life that he would want. And when it doesn't work out, you know what happens? We're not just sad, and it's right to be sad sometimes, but we are deeply angry. And we're deeply bitter with the way our lives have turned out. Our view of our relationship with God is very religious. So Tim Keller writes this. He says, elder brothers expect for their goodness to pay off. And if it doesn't, there is confusion and rage. If you think goodness and decency is the way to merit a good life from God, you will be eaten up with anger since life never goes as we wish. You guys know that, don't you? You will always feel like you're owed more than you're getting. You'll always see someone doing better than you are in some aspect of your life and you'll ask, why this person and not me after all that I've done? It's the first little test I want to give you. Here's the second one. Second, you know you've been infected with this kind of disease when you've got a strong sense of your own superiority and your right to criticize others. Verse 30, look at it. The older brother says this, all these years I've been serving you, but when this son of yours comes home who has devoured your livelihood with this son, this not my brother, your son, you see what he's doing? He's pitching his identity against his younger brother, this person who's done so much worse than him. And so he looks down his nose and he has this sense of superiority against him. And that's what we often do, right? To protect ourselves. We look at people who are worse than us and then we get our sense of identity from how well we think that we're doing. Here's the point. You know, if criticism is just a normal part of your life, then this is probably something that you've got an issue with. Can I tell you this? There is no such thing as a spiritual gift of giving out criticism. No, there's not. It's a symptom of a religious disease. Here's a third one for you. Third, you know that you've been infected when you never really have assurance of the Father's love. Verse 29 again, he goes, I've served you for all of these years. All these years I've served you for. Was it never enough? Have I never done enough to earn your love that you would then give me a goat so I can celebrate with my friends? I don't know about you. Are you always, at a head level, you'll say, yes, I understand that God loves me. But at a heart level, you're just not really sure. You've still got that lingering guilt. You've still got that lingering doubt of whether or not God really does love you in Christ Jesus, like the Bible so boldly claims. You've never really experienced that kind of joy that the Bible seems to offer. Fourth one, last one. You know you've been infected when your Christianity is nothing but joyless, mechanical obedience. Does any of this ring true for you? Does any of this kind of tweak to you as to whether or not Jesus might actually be talking about you in this story? Because the reality is, we've got far more of this going on in our churches than we would like to admit. If we're honest, we don't have to scratch around very far to see this in our own life. So here's what I'm asking of you. For now, in this moment, and in the sessions we'll have together over this weekend, if you see yourself in this elder brother who was lost because of his religion, I'm asking you to stop looking at the gospel like a cow staring at a newly opened gate. And join us in these studies as we rediscover the gospel and as we use it to diagnose and treat some of the common ways that we misunderstand the joy of the gospel, the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and celebration of his Father who wants a relationship with us. And he pleads for us to come in and enjoy that celebration with him. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the way your word goes after us. And we know that that's an expression of your kindness to us, Lord. And so I ask that as we reflect on what it might mean for us to be lost like this older brother and to not enjoy the fullness of a relationship with you, I pray that in these sessions you might teach us what the gospel really is. Have us have that experience of having the lights come on, the window opening, light pouring in so that we see you in a whole new way, understand your grace and your love and the way that all comes together in Christ and on us, in the cross, so that we get changed. We look to you, Lord, and we ask for you to teach us because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.